Open your Bibles tonight to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We want to start reading at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's ask God to help us tonight. Father, we thank you that we can have homes that are full of Christ. And Father, that's our desire tonight. And as we look at this passage of scripture, we do ask, Lord, that you put the desire in our hearts to worship and serve you in our homes, and that we will put you first, and that our homes would have the aroma of Christ each and every day of our lives. Father, we thank you for Christ and him crucified. And Father, we give the glory to him tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we looked at Ephesians 5:21 concerning submitting to one another in the fear of God. And we left off looking at the portrait of one who was filled with the Holy Spirit. We said last time to be full of the Holy Spirit is to be under the control, the influence, and the power of the Spirit of God. And we gave you a Galatians 5:16 that says that you walk after the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So one who is full of the Holy Spirit will be able to submit to one another in the fear of God. Now, our supreme motive and reverence for our supreme motive is love and reverence for Christ. And that's how we will submit to one another in the fear of God. We do that because we want to do Christ's will and we want to live for his glory. And the other motive for us submitting to one another in the fear of God is John 14:36. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, this love Jesus talks about will be on display as we live out the one another's in our lives with each other as we walk together in the kingdom of God. Now, Philippians 2:3, Paul tells us that selfish ambition and conceit must be put to death if we're going to ever submit to one another in the fear of God. If I could say it this way, we need to hupotasso one another. We need to place ourselves under others and put others above ourselves. And Paul says, in order to do this, we have in lowliness of mind, we must esteem others better than ourselves. And you notice that Paul says that the way you do this is you do this in your mind and your heart. Because if you think within your heart and in your mind that others are better than you and you put them above you, then this is going to manifest in your walk in the kingdom of God. We also pointed out that you need to remember the gospel definition of who you really are. If you read Romans chapter 3, Ephesians 2:1-3, where it says we're dead in sins and trespasses, in Ephesians 4:17-19, you will see that the gospel reduces all of us to the same level. And as you've heard many times in your life, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. For by definition, each and every one of us are sinners saved by the marvelous grace of God through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we also talked about the submission of perfection, and that was displayed by our Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the greatest example and the greatest incentive for us to submit to one another in the fear of God. Jesus says this in Matthew 20:27. He says, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." And when he walked on this earth, he walked that way, and he left us that example as we walk on this earth. Because he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ lowered himself and made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And if we are ever to submit to one another, we definitely will have to lower ourselves. Christ coming in the flesh is the greatest act of humility and submission that is ever possible. The incarnation of the Son of God is the greatest act of humility ever known to man. And we told you last week, Romans 12:3, we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. But when you think about yourself, take a realistic assessment of yourself. And that's what he means when he says, think soberly about yourself. And so for us to humble ourselves, we must lower ourselves and we must exalt others. And once we do that, the fruit of the Spirit will be evident in our lives, and we will truly submit to one another in the fear of God. Now we move on tonight to Ephesians 5:22 to Ephesians 6:9. But what the apostle does here is he continues the subject of submission. And this submission that he talks about here is not mutual or reciprocal submission, but it's, in other words, it's not to be given from both sides or be given in return. And what I mean by that is Ephesians 5:22, he says wives are to submit to their own husbands. And he doesn't say that the husbands are to submit back to their wives. He says children are to be obedient to their parents and slaves to their masters. And it's not in the reverse as the world teaches today. Husbands and masters are not to be subject to others in the family or in the business. Now, concerning the body of Christ, they are to exercise mutual submission to all the body of Christ in the fear of God as they live together with the brethren in the Lord. But basically in this passage, what Paul does, he goes with from dealing with relationships within the body of Christ to dealing with relationships within the marriage and the family. And I would say for our day and time within business or employment. What he's doing here is he's going to deal with domestic obligations in the daily walk of the redeemed humanity in Christ. And when I say domestic, what I mean here is the home, the household, the family affairs, and basically employment and business of life. Now, in Paul's day, slaves would have been put under the category of family because a lot of households had slaves who worked for them, and they counted them as part of their family. So as we come to Ephesians 5:22-33, we come to the doctrine of marriage. Now, you don't have to cringe when I say that because this has been in the Bible all the time.
That's right.
And what Paul does here is he deals with the husband and wife relationship and their domestic duties. And the real important thing he deals here with is he introduces the glorious doctrine of the nature of the church and his intimate relationship of the church to Christ. Now, I thought about this the other day. I realized this is 2018. So, to teach what inspired scriptures say about marriage, husband and wife relationship, you're taking your life in your own hands. I say that to be facetious. But to the world outside of Christ, and even professing Christians, this teaching is radical. It's Christian fanaticism. Most people would say that it's old and it's puritanical, it's outdated, and it needs to conform to modern times. And most people, because of this continual voice and controlling power of radio and TV and social media, are thoroughly brainwashed through carnal humanistic philosophy and humanistic thinking concerning family and marriage. No amens. We have been affected by it more than we know. And this passage of scripture, that's why this passage of scripture makes some people red hot, ready to kill people when they read this passage of scripture. But as I've been living on this earth, I've seen that carnal reasoning, along with feminism, has perverted and twisted God's will for marriage. And I want to say this tonight, God's word and God's will is never outdated or done away with. It does not expire. We will expire. and our glory will fade away. But Peter says this. He says, we've been born again through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And he said, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of the grass withers and the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And so the carnal reasoning of man will never replace the word of God. Now, we have young believers in here tonight, and I know many of you desire to marry someday and have children and raise families, and, you know, that's a very, very good desire. And I want to tell you tonight that this is one of the clearest passages on God's will for marriage and what God's will is for husband and wife in the bond of marriage. And I would say this, if you are still young and you begin to apply Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another in the fear of God, and Ephesians 6:1, you know, obeying your parents and things like that, then God will begin to groom you to be ready for marriage. One thing you need to learn in this generation, somebody is going to be your boss. Are y'all with me? Really. But here's the thing about it is, God tells you who the boss is supposed to be. And in certain situations. And when we talk about submitting to one another in the fear of God and things like that, the ground is equal within the church and at the foot of the cross. But in domestic things, God tells you his will for how he wants it done. So you'll begin to grow in a godly way and be ready for marriage. And I tell you, brethren, some Christian marriages are troubled and joyless because this section of scripture is being ignored, rejected, and some people are just ignorant of what the word of God says about marriage. Now, you older believers, see, I'm an equal opportunity preacher. I mean, I don't want to be biased toward anyone. So here's what I want to say to you tonight, though. You don't outgrow this scripture. You don't outgrow. You never advance beyond this scripture. And don't let yourself outgrow it because it's God's will for you until death do you part. And I thought about it the other day. Sometimes we think we outgrow the church. We outgrow growing in holiness and righteousness. You don't retire till you hit the grave. And this is God's will for us. And, you know, when you took your vows on the day you got married, and most times, you know, till death do us part or whatever else you said in your wedding vows. And that's what you mean. A lot of people confess Christ and Christianity, but the problem that they have is they do not let Christ and Christianity affect every area of their lives, especially in the home. And a lot of people's problems is in the home. And brethren, we have to be Christians all the time, everywhere, in everything. Many avoid persecution because they don't live the Christian life everywhere, all the time. But we must not forget, especially in the home of the marriage, what Scripture says. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things, he said, all things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And when he says that, I want to basically point to your marriage, your parenting, your relationship to parents, your employment, your business life. All these things become new. Now, reality will tell you that many, each and every Lord's Day, somewhere in the world, will grace the doors of a church, and their home, when they get home, I'm going to call it their little stinkers at home. They're hard to live with at home. They're not good wives. They're not good husbands. They're not good parents. They're not good children. And too many in their homes who profess Christ, their marriage in no way exemplifies Christ and his love for the church. But we must understand this simple fact is that following Christ and discipleship has something to say about every area of our life. And we're not just to come to church to sing a hymn or two and go through our Sunday morning ritual and leave it here at the church. Because Christianity is more than just the element of worship. It should affect our marriage, our employment, when you go to school, your relationships with your parents, whoever you are, wherever you are, your recreation. It should affect every area of your life. But one of our problems is, and I've had the problem off and on, and the Lord will deal with my heart about this, you don't act like a Christian should act when you are at home, as if God's not there. And so he's there, and he sees it. Colossians 3:17, Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then the very next text, he begins dealing with husbands, wives, children, and slaves. So basically what I'm saying in this section of the message tonight is my Christianity is not to be lived in compartments. It's life to the glory of God, and we live to him in everything. I read about what man speaks of the mistakes of the godly men. They were, well, I'm not going to say they were godly men, but they were religious men in the Victorian era. You can Google that up and look when Queen Victoria was reigning and see how they had a lot of religion during those days. But what he says is one of the biggest mistakes that they made was they failed to understand that Christianity was to govern a man's life all the time and not just part of the time. And so he said what these religious men did, he said that they were real religious and they would compartmentalize their lives, be religious this in one area and not be religious in another area. And they would pray at their place of work, in the office in the morning. They would have their devotion. But after they would go to work and have prayed and gone through all these spiritual exercises, they were cruel and unkind to people. They were unfair and unloving to others. They were legalistic, and they were simply tyrants to people that they had to deal with during that day. You read about these men, they were real religious, but they were cruel to their wives, and they looked down on women. And the problem they had was they separated their doctrine from their practice. And you know what the Bible calls that? Hypocrisy. Y'all with me? And so if we are men in the church and we're bitter at our wives and we don't treat them right there, then everything we do here is hogwash. Because it's not real. Well, anyway, I want to close down saying this on this point. Here at RBC of Louisville, we are no more than what we are at home, at work, and at school. That's what we are. And, you know, we can put on a religious show on Sunday morning, but if we're not Christians in the home, it's hypocrisy. And it's a religious front that we put on amongst each other. Now, we have bad days. I've had a lot of bad days. But I'm talking about your normal routine of life in the family, in the house. And, you know, we said, give us homes that's built upon the Savior. And that's what we all want. Now, what I want to do tonight is I just want to do a little groundwork for what we're going to study. People have been asking me, are you going to start with the women tonight? We'll get to them. But because they're the first ones that Paul deals with. But not because they need to be first, but that's who he deals with first. But what I want to do is ask a few questions. Number one, why is Paul in this letter teaching God's will for marriage to the Ephesians? And I would answer that it's because of what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 20. This is what Paul says. This I say and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk or live your life as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. What Paul is doing here is he wants to correct their pagan view of marriage. In fact, what he wants to do here is he wants to teach them God's will for their whole life and change their general view of life completely, all their view on everything in life. But specifically in this passage, he wants to teach them God's view of marriage. And you remember some of them, just like us, they came out of this pagan world, and this world that they came out of held to a corrupt view of marriage as well as other things in life. And they need to be taught the word of God and the biblical view of marriage. What Paul wants to do with the word of God is enlighten their understanding about Christian marriage. And he also wants to enlighten their understanding about the most important thing, the relationship of Christ to the church. So the society that these people came out of, this is what they probably saw in pagan marriages. The husbands were oppressive, cruel, and arrogant, and bitter toward their wives. In other words, and one man says this, their husbands were little dictators who made slaves out of their wives. Now you can find that in the world today. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 3:19 to the Colossians, he said, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. And the wives, they say, during this time were deceitful. They could not be trusted. They were very contentious, angry women. Proverbs 21:19. And what happened with the wives during this time, and it happens today, they fought back at any kind of submission or authority of the husbands. So what Paul is saying is marriages, for the most part, were atmospheres of jealousy, atmospheres of envy, and it led to strife and to arguing and bitterness and a lack of love in the relationship. The basic problem they had is there was no fear of God in their marriage. There was no submission to Christ. So what happens in marriages like this, and this is the kind of society they came out of, both the husband and the wife in their marriage were fighting for their rights. And it boiled down to, if I can't have my way, then let's divorce. Now, this shouldn't happen to Christians. But they came out of this kind of type of society, and you can bring that kind of thinking into a marriage even though you profess to be a Christian. But that's not a true partnership, and it's not a true one flesh relationship. Even the Puritans at one time, because of their frustration with the Roman Catholic Church, said marriage was nothing more than a contract. But marriage is a covenant together. It's vows you take before God. They're scriptural vows that are to be obeyed, and these vows are to be obeyed. To death do you part. Now, I can warn you today, if you're married, now, if people have been married a long time, they can tell you, you go through all kind of changes in life. All kind of stuff happens through those years. And when you take those vows on that day you get married, it is no telling what will happen the next 20 years in life. One of you could get sick, or, you know, I mean, just all kind of stuff happens, you know, and things can change. Your finances and stuff change. You go through up and down hills and valleys. We've been through everything since we've been married. Now, God got us through it, but there were some tough days coming through marriage, you know, over the years. And you look back and you see God's faithfulness in what he brought you through during the marriage. But the reason why you get through it is because of that one flesh relationship, and because you obey the word of God and you hold fast to your vows that you vowed on that day you married that man or that man or that woman. Now, in the days of the Ephesians, there was a lot of infidelity and divorce taking place, same as today. And so this was the kind of society that God saved them out of, and they need to be taught the correct view of marriage, and that it's not simply some human idea or arrangement, but it's God's ordinance, and God is the one that ordained marriage. Now, let me say this about marriage tonight. Marriage is for your joy and for your good and for the glory of God. Now, I didn't get any amens out of that, but you should be amen that. If you're going to be married, you need to be amen in that. Marriage is for your good. You talk about that. Some of these young guys, when they get married, they say, I didn't know it was so good. That's because they're getting a full meal now. And somebody's washing their clothes and stuff. Man, marriage is great. You know, I think it is anyway. And this man says, marriage is something that God in his infinite grace and kindness has appointed and established for men and women. Marriage is all of God, and it's not of man, and it's same as government. It's for your good. Now, it's out of the very mouth of God that we hear these words. And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him or compatible to him. So, marriage is for your good, especially you men, because you need help and companionship. Now, we know the account in Genesis, Adam named all the living creatures, but for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So you read in Genesis 2:21-24, God made woman out of the rib of man. You say that's elementary, not in this day and time. And I'm going to tell you why. God did not take another man out of the rib of man to be Adam's companion. God brought a woman to Adam. And that rib that he took for the man, he made to a woman, he brought her to him, and this woman was compatible to him. And if you're children today, and I know you'd be influenced by the thinking of this world, you don't come into this world and then choose whether or not you want to be a man or a woman. You come into this world from your mother's womb exactly what God wanted you to be. Amen. And it's either male or female. God made the choice on what Eve was going to be, and she did not bring another man out of Adam. That's so easy to answer that question right there. But he made woman for man, and he made man for woman, and there are no other alternatives. He says in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, which is the institution of marriage. Now for you men tonight, I told these women, I'll get on the men. I don't mind getting on them all the time. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And he doesn't find disappointment, he doesn't find problems, but he finds favor and blessing from God. Now, women, the Bible speaks of you needing to be a prudent wife and you to be this for your marriage and to be a blessing to you and your husband. And at the end of the day, Your husband should call you blessed. That's your goal in marriage. God has blessed you to be blessed, but your husband should call that. And husbands, you should always thank God for your wives, because God's intention for your wife is not that she be a whipping board or somebody you're telling something to do, what to do all the time, but they be a blessing to you. They are a good thing. I thought the other day how good Venice is. I can't even start the washer. So that good thing can do it. I'm pathetic at home. I'm telling you, it was a good thing that I got married, because I need help. And men need help. And I try to look at it the right way. And I know you should take over and you should lead in the home and everything. But I tell you, there's a lot of times when I need help and I can't figure things out. And sometimes my pride at the last minute, I ask my niece, what do you think about it? And she'll have the answer to it, you know. And I'll wait a long time before I do it and say, yeah, you was right. She got this little Instapot thing. All these women in the church got them. I had to admit, it's good. I did. And I'm going, this thing is really good. And so when I went to tell her, I said, how can I tell her that and not lower myself? I couldn't do it. But anyway, a wife is a good thing. And she's a blessing to you. And marriage is a good thing. Second thing he shows here is through the teachings of a husband and wife relationship, he introduces the glorious doctrine of the nature of the church and the intimate relationship of Jesus Christ to the church. And what he does here in this section, he makes clear-cut statements as he teaches them the husband-wife relationship. And what he does, he teaches them the relationship of Christ to the church with passages like this, Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, and then Christ's relationship to the church. He says, as unto the Lord. And then he says, for the husband also is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Ephesians 5:24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their husbands in everything. Now, that everything, when we get to the husbands, that'll be qualified. But he says they're to be submitted in everything. We'll look at that when we get to the role of the husband. 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ so loved the church and gave himself for us. So he tells us the type of love that Christ expects out of you. And you notice that self-sacrificing, giving love. And then he speaks to the husbands and he says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. So he continued to make this comparison over and over again. He says, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bone. So in these passages, we are simply taught the glorious doctrine of the nature of the church and Christ's intimate relationship with the church. And I want to look at two things he says here. Number one, the husband-wife relationship, the church belongs to Christ. Okay, husbands, your wife belongs to you. Not the same way the church belongs to Christ, but she is your wife. He is your husband. And it just simply speaks there of dependence and submission upon someone. And Christ owns the church. She belongs to him. And all it's basically telling women is that the husband is the superior. He's the chief of the family. That is God's will. That's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing for Christ to own the church. If I want anybody to own me, that would be who I would want to own me, is Christ. And it's not a bad thing for a man to own a woman, for she'll say, this man is my husband. He's the one that owns me. You know, I'm under him. You know, talk to him. Second thing, and this is interesting, he says that he's the savior of the body. Now, we know that the husband cannot be the savior of the wife as Christ is the savior of the body. He cannot die. He cannot ransom the soul of his wife. Christ died for the church. He saves us by his atoning death and resurrection. And this is unique because you can't say that about any other relationship on this earth. So Christ is the head of the church and the savior of the body. Now, some of the commentators would say that Paul just tacked on to this savior of the body. They say because no man could ever be, you know, the savior of his wife like Christ is savior of the church. But if you properly interpret this passage, you have to look at that word savior, because this word savior does not always carry the same meaning and like the meaning of Christ shedding his blood and giving his life for the church. This word Savior does not carry the same meaning, and depending on its use, this word can mean preserver or deliverer. Now, I'm going to give you a passage of scripture, but people misinterpret a lot and they become heretics. 1 Timothy 2:10. You can write that down, but I'm going to read it to you. He said, "For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God." And then he says this, "who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." And, you know, now when you say the Savior of all men, he could mean here Jew and Gentile. And that it does, there's a way he could be saying this. But you have to interpret the word Savior right, because if you don't, you're going to be teaching universalism, that God is going to save everybody in the world regardless. So in this passage in 1 Timothy 4:10, when he says he's the Savior of all men, it's the exact same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:23. So the bottom line is this, and this is what I believe he's saying here. The word means preserver. And when you read 1 Timothy 4:10, God is the preserver of all men. I think Pastor Jim talked about this some this morning. He looks after and cares for all men, and he says, especially to those who believe. He says he shines his sun on the evil and the good. He reigns on the just and the unjust. He gives food to all mankind. And in this sense, God is the Savior of all men. He's the sustainer of all men in the world. Now, Ephesians 5:23, he says Christ is the Savior of the body. And what he means by that is Christ is the one who looks after and safeguards the body. Now, the reason why I said all that is because that's one thing that men can do for their brides. Because in contrast, this is how he can be the preserver of his bride, the same as Christ is of the church. He says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. He says, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. So as man is acting savior to his wife, here's what he's doing. He's protecting, he's shielding, he's providing for her, he's looking after her, he's safeguarding her well-being. He's nourishing and cherishing her just like Christ does the church. You need to see to it that your wife is cared for. You need to see to it that she's protected. And I think about this, and even though Christ saved us and we'll be in heaven, do you know he's looking after the church every day? And he's seeing to it that the devil doesn't overthrow the church. You know, we talk about the gates of hell overthrowing the church. It can't, because Christ is continually looking after us. And he's going to make sure that this will all come to pass that's in the word of God. And so a husband, you can continually nourish, cherish, preserve. You need to look after your wife, because Christ left you the exact example concerning his church. And we should love our wives as our own body. That's big time for men. I have never understood why a woman wanted to be independent. I'm going, let him bear the burden. Let him get up and go out to work. You know, I mean, I know it's work. Listen, I know it's work at home with kids. But this world that we live in today and the hustle and bustle, I wouldn't want to be in it. You know, this is stress everywhere. I mean, I would just rather be in God's role for me if I was a woman, and just let him carry the burden, let him be over the finances, let him do all the things that in life that I don't want to fool with. But that's what it means. You nourish and you cherish her and you look after her, and of course you know you would do that for your children and your whole family. Now it's quiet tonight, and the reason why it's quiet is because the world doesn't think this way. They're continually telling women, you're being robbed. A woman that stays at home, you're giving up your whole future, your whole career. And I'm saying in my heart, they got it made. I mean, they don't have to fool with this world. God set it up for it to be good for you.
Amen.
But anyway, we'll see more about Christ's intimate relationship to the church as we continue to study the husband-wife relationship, because the Apostle Paul gets his view of marriage from Scripture. So where does he get it from? The Old and the New Testament, Genesis and the Gospels. And remember, he was an Old Testament scholar and he knew Genesis. Now, the Apostle Paul in teaching marriage, he's specifically the husband and wife. When he preaches this And people read this in churches. They say that the Apostle Paul is giving his own opinion and he's an anti-feminist. But brethren, he's not teaching bias or his personal opinion. He's teaching the will of God and the word of God. And the accusations against Paul, specifically in the modern times, I've heard them before. I know, have known men who preach the word of God. They say that the word of God is the inspired word of God, and I believe it to be infallible. Yet they charge Paul with being anti-feminist. One man told me one time, Paul had a problem with women. And he said, and this is why he said Paul had a problem with women. I'm going to read you a scripture, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14:34. He says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in the church. So this preacher charged Paul with being biased toward women, because the reason why he charged him with this, because his denomination was loaded with women pastors. And he had human reasoning to justify that Paul, the reason why he wrote these things, it wasn't that he's against women being pastors and everything. He was just biased toward women. You know, he was just like a lot of the rabbis of those days and times. You know, they hated women. They was hard on women. And that's why Paul came out of that. So that's why he wrote these scriptures. And then the other one right here, he's teaching on men and women in the church. He says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, for I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man. And what Paul is talking about here is the public assembling together of the people of God for worship. Women can teach children. They can teach other women and stuff like that, and Sunday schools and all these things. But the thing I want to point out here is he did not have a bias toward women. Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And he did not have the attitude of the typical rabbinical Jew at that time, because these men treated women bad. They did look down on women. They did oppress them. But he's not teaching against, you know, women. He's teaching them God's will for them as new creatures in Christ. And he's instructing them how to please their Savior in their marriage and also in the assembly of God. Now, if he had a bias against women, why would he write this? Galatians 3:26, for you are all children of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ.
Amen.
Paul is saying in the matter of salvation, men and women are equal. And the distinctions go away. And he gloried in the fact that women had an equal chance in salvation with men. You can read the book of Acts and his epistles and people like Phoebe and Priscilla and Mary. And there's others in there. And you can see he speaks gloriously about womanhood. And he always gives both sides of the husband-wife relationship. One of the main things Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11:11, he says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord.
Amen.
So, as we close, where does the apostle get his arguments concerning God's will for husband and wife in marriage and woman being subordinate to man? He goes back to Genesis, to the order of creation. And this order was given by God Almighty, the Creator himself. And you will see man at creation was put in a position of leadership and lordship and authority and power. God didn't want him to be a tyrant or a dictator. God called him to rule in love and fair and just and mercy. God doesn't particularly want to see any dictator in any marriage. He calls the man to lead. And there's a lot of men in the world that do not know how to lead. I look at men sometimes, they got every muscle that you can have, but they're pathetically pitiful in life. Y'all with me? Because you're not a man because of what you are physically, per se. I know men's got a physical body. You understand what I'm saying? You're a man on how you lead your wife, how you follow the Lord, you know, how you trust in him. Because I'm telling you, hard times can come and good men break down. And I was in the Navy, and of course, I was one of them. I seen men like faint to take a shot. I still do it. But it's because you're not that big, strong thing that you think you are. But God called you to lead and things like that. That's what I'm saying. And so we look at, when we talk about a man being a man, we think physically all the time. But he was created to lead and to have lordship and power and authority. And the woman is constituted in a different manner than a man. She's to complement him, and she's to make up the deficiency in man.
That's right.
Physically and emotionally, God made them different. So I'm not going to say a lot more tonight, but the man is to be the head of the wife, the head of the family, and that is the perfect will of God. God made him this way and endowed him with these faculties and powers and propensities that enable him to lead. And then we see in the word of God after the fall into sin, God says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children. He said, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And this word rule is not dictate. And he simply reinstates his lordship, leadership, and headship that was already established before man fell in sin. He said, what are you saying tonight? I'm saying before we get into this, I just want you to know this is God's will.
Amen.
You know, this is not my opinion. You know, I'm not no chauvinist or anything. Y'all know Benicia will fight back with me. She'll get with me, you know. Not really, not the bad way. You understand what I'm saying? She never let me do stuff. But anyway, me and her wrestle, we fight, we box, we do all that kind of stuff. And all. Well, we don't have no kids there. Nobody sees it. And I usually win. Well, we do. It's not a bad thing. We just do it. We just box and do everything. But anyway, when he says he shall rule over you, the woman's subordination to the man has been increased by a result of the fall into sin. And there's a lot more we'll say as we get into this. And the reason why I'm keeping this on a happy note, because we always look at this on a bad note. Oh, no, marriage. Oh, no, husband and wife. Oh, no, obeying parents. We should happily do the will of God.
Amen.
Because he meant it to be a good thing. So next time we'll begin by looking at the wife's duty to the husband, and we'll see as we look at that, there's no sense of inferiority in this teaching toward women. The wife is not inferior to her husband. She's just different, and she has this peculiar position of honor and respect that God has put her in. And this teaching is not that the initiative and leadership are without the coordination of the husband and wife together. Marriage is a partnership, and you coordinate together on a lot of things. And the wife and the husband both are very important for a good marriage. Now, if you're here tonight and you're unconverted, I'm just going to say one thing to you tonight. Every time you hear the gospel preached, it's an invitation for God for you to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I thought about when we was reading in the book of Revelation today, what a glorious day that's going to be.
Amen.
And, you know, when you look at Christ in this church, can you imagine? When you see how much Christ loves the church, can you imagine what kind of dinner that's going to be when we sit down and eat with the Lamb? And so that's an invitation for you to come. Don't reject his offer. Come to Christ, because this is the greatest privilege and the greatest invitation that you could ever have in life. There's nothing bigger. They can invite you to the White House or wherever else you want to go. There's no invitation bigger than to come and feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you tonight for the institution of marriage. And Father, you said that it's for our good and your glory. And we ask you to forgive us for having such a harsh attitude toward it and for being conformed to the world's way of thinking about marriage. Christ, we thank you. Father, we thank you for the love that Christ has for his church. And Father, we pray that we look at these things, and as we go to our houses tonight, that Christ will be in our homes. Lord, we will have homes that love the Savior and love to do his will. Father, we thank you that he died for us and gave himself for us. And Father, we pray that you would move in our midst, and those who are outside your kingdom, that you will be merciful tonight and save their souls. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.